Please be seated if you would. If you would like to take your outline out of your bulletin and join me in Mark chapter 16. I remember as a kid watching commercials, cartoons. Any of you watch cartoons when you were young? Any of you still watch cartoons? Okay, well, but when I was young, they were a lot better. I don't know what the weird stuff is kids are forced to watch now, but there were great cartoons. And I really loved the Looney Tunes cartoons. Remember those? And at the end of the Looney Tunes cartoons, it was either Porky Pig or Bugs Bunny would come out and they would say, "That's all, folks." Wasn't that great? It wasn't great. I was enjoying the cartoon. And I'd be kind of sad. Go, "Oh man, that cartoon ended. I wanted to keep watching." And then I thought, aha, but after a commercial break, there'll be a new cartoon and I can watch another one, right? And I felt the same way with coming to the ending of Gospel of Mark. Saddened that we've come to the end after spending so much time in it, but excited about what we'll study next. And so I really look forward to that. I had mentioned to you to send to me some difficult questions from the Bible that you might have, that we could start a series on that. And you might have a difficult question in your mind, even as we've said, we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we stopped at verse 8 of chapter 16. And you're saying, "Wait a minute, Pastor, there's verses 9 through 20. What about those? Why aren't you dealing those? You teach verse by verse. What about those verses? It can't really end at verse 8, right? That's a bizarre, strange, abrupt ending. Please tell me why verses 9 through 20 are in our Bible if you believe it ended in verse 8. Well, I'm glad you asked. And that's what we're going to do today. Perhaps launching into these difficult questions, and this is a difficult question. And I will grant you right now, you will be free to disagree with me when we're done. This is not a salvation issue, but it's an issue that helps us understand how we can have such great confidence in our English Bibles truly being the Word of God. That's an important thing to know, isn't it? That no one has messed this up, that God's promises that He would keep safe it for us down through the centuries have indeed come about. And so there's questions that come up, however, with this text. Good questions. We concluded Mark's Gospel last Sunday on Easter Sunday. We had Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday to go through those last several verses. And we got to the point where the ladies go to the tomb Sunday morning. The tomb is empty. They're shocked. They walk in. There's a young man. We know from other Gospels it's an angel sitting up on the right side of the tomb. And all of a sudden, he starts talking to them. And he tells them some things. And he tells them to go tell his disciples and Peter that he has risen. And he's going ahead of them to Galilee where they will see him just as he told them he would. And then verse 8, abruptly, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And many people say that is too abrupt of an ending for a gospel. You can't just stop there. There's got to be more. Why would Mark end it that way? Surely what he said in verses 9 through 20 have to be right, right? Well, let me read those verses for you, and then we'll go in and look at this and see with textual criticism and other things where we land on these passages in the Bible where you probably have a bracket around them and a marginal note telling you that these are not found in the earliest manuscripts. So let's read this first and we'll talk about it. Verses 9 through 20. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." Now, for some of your translations, you may either have brackets again, or you may have italicized words that say, And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now you say, why is it done that way? Why are there brackets around verses 9 through 20, and why is that last short paragraph italicized? It's because the translators of your English Bible have concluded that that more than likely was not something that Mark actually wrote, that somebody else added it in later, and it came into these other later manuscripts, so there's question about whether or not it has God's authority in it. And the last part especially, by the way, what they would say, some tried to say that last italicized part, if you took away verses 9 through 20, this is the alternate ending. So you either have 16, 1 through 20, or you have 16, 1 through 8 with that short little piece. You don't have all of them. Those are your two alternate endings to the story that Mark wrote. And the question is, well, which one's the real ending? Which one did Mark actually write, and how can we know for sure? Is it 16, verse 8, the shortest one? Or is it that plus the italicized edition? Or is it 16, 1 through 20? Now, there is another option. This is a funny one. And by the way, I hope you've got your thinking caps on. Are you thinking with me this morning? Are you awake? Did you have an infusion of coffee? You have a little IV drip going or something? Because I'm going to have to ask you to follow along and really think and listen through this, because this is, some of this stuff is seminary kind of stuff, and I'm going to try to simplify it and not bore you to tears, but I have to give you enough information, because in this church, we don't try to jump over difficulties in the Bible, do we? We go verse by verse, so we have to address everything that God has said. And so we're not going to skip over this. We're going to address this very difficult, challenging, perplexing question. So which one is it? Some have actually said, this is a very, very minority view, that actually verse 8 is the ending we have, but it wasn't the ending that Mark intended. All right? So what they say is he got to there and then he never had a chance to finish it. Well, I have a problem with that, and I hope you do as well. Is the Bible inspired by God or not? And did God move the human authors, as 2 Peter says, to write what he wanted them to write? Yes. Then I would submit to you, if God wanted the author to finish it, he would have what? Finished it. Okay? God is sovereign. That would have happened. If he didn't finish it, it's because God was finished. Others have said he did finish it, but somewhere along the way, that part of the scroll got lost, and then the copiers didn't copy it, and that's how we ended up with some not having it and some having it. Well, there's a real problem with that, and I'll just give you a little background. When you have a scroll, you roll it up, and then when you start unrolling it, you start from the beginning, right? So you start reading the beginning of it as it unrolls. Where would the end be? At the very end, which would be on the inside of the scroll, right? Which part of the scroll has the least likelihood of having something happen to it? The inside, the very end of it. So it's very, very unlikely that something like that would have happened, although some have just entirely speculated that that's what happened. Clearly, Mark's gospel ends with the most controversial and disputed passages in the entire Bible. So what do we do with them? By the way, the King James Version just has it in there as if it's guaranteed a part of it. The King James, written in 1611, was based on some text called the Textus Receptus, and in those, it's just written that way. But there's a myriad of other manuscripts that don't have it that way, and so your modern translations put brackets, italics, etc., and marginal notes. What are they trying to tell you? We either A, don't believe it's in there, but it's in some manuscripts, so we want you to know, or it might be in there and we haven't come to a conclusion, so we want you to know. But either way, and I'm going to reassure you throughout our whole time here, I want you more than anything else to walk away from the day confident you have in your hands the Word of God. Why do I know that? Because scholars have devoted their lives to discover these kinds of things. And with your modern translation, whenever you have this stuff, they're giving you all of it up front. they're letting you know. There are other places where maybe there's a difference in two manuscripts on it, and they'll give you both translations in the Bible. They'll give you the one they personally prefer. They'll give you the other one in the margin. So if anything, you have all of God's Word, and you even have some possible amendments or changes or things that somebody else might have done, but at the very least, you have all of it. Amen? We don't want to add to, we don't want to take away, we want to be careful, so we want to look at these things and study and try to discern what God really is saying to us. So with that in mind, I want to give you a little background on textual criticism and some things to help you understand how we get to these places and how we can make some decisions accordingly. Now, textual criticism is basically the idea of studying manuscripts and looking and discerning and comparing, trying to get to what the Word of God actually said when it was originally written. When it was originally written, or they'll often call that the original autographs of Scripture, the ones actually written by the human author, and it would have been written on what was appropriate in their day and age. I mean, today we've got stuff on computers or whatever, but back then it would have been handwritten, and it would have been on parchment or vellum or some other material. The Old Testament, almost all of it, most all of it was written in Hebrew with some small portions in Aramaic. And then the New Testament was written in what language? Greek, Koine Greek specifically. First century common business Greek. And so you have that. You have the Old Testament, almost all Hebrew except for half of Daniel, a little bit of Ezra in Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek. Then you have those original autographs. So let's say Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he sends that letter to them, and they would study and read that, and they would realize this is divine inspired literature. And this is beneficial for others. So they would then make copies of it and send it out to other churches in other cities. And they would make copies, and then they would make copies of the copies, et cetera, et cetera. You go, well, wait a minute, sooner or later, it's got to be still. It's like the telephone game, right? No, wrong. Because they were so meticulous in their copying that they would even count the letters to the middle of the page to make sure that what they wrote was exactly the same as the other one. When they got done with the scroll, they would count the letters, not just the words, to make sure it was exactly the same. So they kept doing that and spreading it out. Eventually, at some point, what would happen is they would then translate it to another language. So they might translate it to Syriac or to some other language. And then when they did that, then you have some things that start happening, right? Because languages change. Has English language changed, by the way? You realize we have 25% more words in the last 20 years than we had in the rest of recorded English history. We just keep adding words and words and words and words and some nonsense words and other things. We just keep adding them. So when you translate, you're translating for the time you're in. You're also translating, and when you translate, different languages put words in different orders, right? So if I go to India and I speak there in English and I have a translator, first time I went, I was trying to give parts of a sentence to help the guy to not miss the words. So I'd give half a sentence and he would translate that, and I would give the other half of the sentence and he'd go, oh, he'd have to go back and do the whole sentence. Why? Because their word order is completely backwards. So when I gave him the first half of the sentence, he had no idea how to put that together until he heard the second half. You see what I'm saying? So word order can change. Other things can happen as well. Let's say you lived 150 years ago and you went to the theater. How might you spell that? T-H-E-A-T-R-E. But if you live in modern times, most of the time you end it with what? E-R. So there's spellings that change over the course of time. You can go back and study that, and that's what these guys do. So these guys are doing us an intense favor. I mean, some of them are nerds, I understand that, but they go back and they devote all this time and energy to studying all of these things and all of these nuances and comparing all the manuscripts to make sure we have what's right. Now you say, well, how do we know what's right if we don't have any of the original manuscripts? Well, as far as we know, we have not yet had an archaeological discovery of an actual manuscript written by the original human author. There are some who think that God might have done that on purpose, because what would the tendency of people be if they found one of those? They would worship it, right? And we have people who worship relics and all kinds of weird stuff now, so imagine if we actually found the original things and people could get bizarre. But be that as it may, God has preserved it through the copying, and you say, well, how do we know how to compare them? Well, we have a lot of manuscripts. For example, Of the Old Testament, we have 3,000 manuscripts. Of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have 1,500 manuscripts. So that's 4,500 manuscripts. Going back in time, for the longest time, the earliest manuscripts we had were from 900 AD, called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretes had been translating these things for centuries. We had that until there was a discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date to about 200 BC. Here's fascinating. Do you really believe when Jesus said, not one yod or tittle of the is going to change until all comes to pass? In other words, not a letter and not even a little stroke on the bottom of a letter is going to change until God brings all this to pass. Do you believe that's true? Jesus said it. Here's what happened. They compared the Masoretic text from 900 AD with the Dead Sea Scrolls of 200 BC, and it was the same. Now, where there were a few minor changes, it could have been that like there was a hole in a manuscript or something and they were guessing or whatever else. But as any sense of any word, of any doctrine would ever be affected, there was not one difference. Isn't that impressive? That's how serious they took copying, because they believed it was inspired word of God. So we have all these manuscripts. We have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000. You say, is that a lot? Well, let's compare it to other writings in history that nobody disputes at all, like Homer's Iliad, ancient literature. There are a grand total of 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, and it is far and away. I mean, the next closest one has like 12. So you've got 25,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts, 643. Nobody challenges Homer, but everybody challenges the Bible. Isn't that funny? Let's do another thing. We have quotations of the early church fathers from the first three centuries quoting the New Testament. We have 1 million citations of New Testament passages written by the early church fathers. They quote every verse of the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses in 2nd and 3rd John. Those are the only verses we've never found quoted by the early church fathers. And guess what? Their quotes match with what we have today. Is that incredible? So we're not just going by the manuscripts. We're going by what people wrote, commentaries they were writing on the manuscripts. It all agrees. So we really do have in our modern translations the Word of God. Is that comforting to you? It's encouraging to me. I want to build my life on the foundation of God's rock. Now, let's compare also the dates of the manuscripts. By the way, Randy Leiden did a thing a few summers ago. We were doing an apologetic series, and he did a whole thing on all of this, and about 8 or 10 pages of notes on all of the stuff about textual criticism that you can choke on, and you can get that and study this more in depth. I just want to kind of whet your appetite with this so you understand why we believe what we believe. Other ancient documents have a large gap of time from the event to the writing. In fact, the closest, again, is Homer's Iliad. The closest manuscript we have for it is 400 years after Homer wrote. 400 years. By the way, most of them are no closer than 1,200 year gap. With the Bible, in a fragment of John's Gospel, we have a copy that's 25 years after John wrote it. Still in the time of John and all of his disciples and people he was training, so we know that it is accurate and true. By every standard used with ancient documents, the evidence for the reliability of the Bible documents isn't just acceptable, it's overwhelming. By the way, let me take another step. Jesus never once questioned one verse of the entire Old Testament. He said all of it was true. Whatever Jesus had, his version of the Old Testament scriptures in the scrolls of his day, he said were exactly right. So we have his testimony, the testimony of archaeology, the testimony of manuscripts, all of this stuff to help us. Now, that being said, there are some variations. So in the 25,000 manuscripts, and think about the entire New Testament or portions of it, when they compared all of that, they found 10,000 variations between all of those manuscripts. You say, what does that mean? Well, 99% of those variations have to do with what I described either spelling or word order. And that's it. 99% of those 10,000 mean nothing. Of the 1% remaining variations in all of these manuscripts, the only real differences have nothing to do with any doctrine that we believe whatsoever. Is that encouraging? Great, great. Great thing to think about, how God preserved His Word for us so we could know that we know that we know we're studying the Word of God. So that Norman Geisler wrote, we have 100% of the New Testament. The only question is if what they put in the text is the right reading or what is in the margin. So again, whatever you have in your text or in your margin are your only options of all of those variations. And so you can have both and wrestle through the implications. God preserved His Word. Now, that said, there are three primary debated passages in the New Testament. One is in John chapter 7 and chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, and Jesus bends down and He's drawing in the dirt. And then He says, let him who is without what? Sin cast the first stone. That has brackets around it. That one is challenged. It's missing in a lot of the early manuscripts. Some say because it never happened. Some say because it should have been in a different location in John. But that's one challenged. There's another one in 1 John chapter 5 that includes two verses that we now know historically the Catholic Church added these words to try to help substantiate the Trinity, which doesn't need to be substantiated because it's all through the Bible. And then our text in Mark 16 is the biggest one. Okay, that all said, then let's just jump into this. What is the evidence which would lead us to conclude either that it should be in or it should not be in? First of all, external evidence. The vast majority of the manuscripts do include it, but none of the earliest ones. The earliest and best manuscripts do not have these verses in them. The manuscripts that are trusted more than any. And one commentator said, manuscripts are not to be counted, but weighed. It doesn't matter if there's a lot of them that have it. What matters is the ones that are the most significant, most trusted, closest to the original time of writing. And those do not have it. And there's a bunch of those. I'm not going to bore you with all their names because they're weird names. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and you're going to think that's like a nasal problem. So anyway, that's just a bunch of stuff you don't need to. But early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, did not believe that was in there. Eusebius, who was a famous church history in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, he said that it was not in the most accurate copies. We also have Jerome around the same time who said that it was not in the early Greek copies. So all of the early church fathers at that point were saying, yeah, we know it's there. Starting around the 2nd century it appeared, but the original ones didn't have it according to their view. So external evidence is against it. What about internal evidence? On your outline there I put words, topics, and summaries. There are words used in these verses that do not appear anywhere else in Mark. Well, that's okay. You can have a word appear here and there, but there's 14 of them that all of a sudden just appear. It's obvious there's somebody, not Mark, writing this, using different words. The form of the words is also different. For example, the theater illustration I gave you, that's what happens in these words, and the words that are in there that are different are also written the way they would have been written in the 2nd or 3rd century, not the 1st century. So that internal evidence leads people to say, no, it probably shouldn't be there. The topics that are covered, look at Mark 16, verse 7, and we have there where the angel is telling the ladies, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to where? Galilee. There you will see him, and just as he told you, and then they're afraid. Then what happens in verses 9 through 20, the vast majority of it does not happen in Galilee. It happens in Jerusalem. So that doesn't make any sense at all. You might also know a change of subject. They go from talking about the women in verse 8, and next thing you know, now after he... You're changing the subject without even giving his name. So it doesn't make any sense. They also reintroduce Mary Magdalene, who they'd already introduced in the previous verses. And all of a sudden he says, Mary Magdalene, whom had 7 demons cast out of her. Why are you saying that when you've already told us who Mary is over the last 2 chapters? You have another thing where later on down here it says that when Jesus came to the 2 guys on the road, he appeared in a different form. Well, that's not biblically accurate. Because when you compare it to Luke chapter 24, in Luke's version, remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two men? And they're walking along, and it doesn't say Jesus changed his form. It very clearly and emphatically says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Is there a difference between those two? Dramatic. So Mark's ending says Jesus' form changed. Luke, that we know is inspired, there's no question about that. Luke says, no, there was no change in his form. Their eyes were blinded from recognizing him. And then later God took that off and, oh, now we know who that was. So you would then have a contradiction, which is not acceptable. By the way, you also have some topics that come in here, like drinking poison and playing with poisonous snakes. Okay, are you listening to me? You're still awake? Please pay attention right now. I do not want you to miss. Sometimes I see the notes that you take. Sometimes you take notes, you leave them behind. I read them, I go, I did not say that, okay? So that's why we record these. I have to be legally protected here, right? So I want to say to you emphatically, do not miss this point. Do not drink poison and do not play with snakes, okay? Am I clear? That is not a biblical promise. We have one example of Paul being bit by a poisonous snake in Acts chapter 28, and he survives. That is not a precedent for you to go down to Alabama and start playing with snakes and drinking poison. That is nonsense. That is tempting God and testing God, and it's just wrong. Did I make that clear enough? I'll check with my lawyer later to make sure I got that. So don't do it. That's the kind of stuff that makes you question the validity of these verses. However, that would match some cultic groups in the second century that was actually doing that kind of stuff and would have then written to substantiate their nonsense. Don't do that. By the way, whether this is Mark's writing or not, warning, don't build doctrine taught on something in these verses that is not substantiated by other verses in the Bible. If this is questionable material and it tells you something that you don't find anywhere else, this is not the place to build a new doctrine. Does that make sense? We want to compare scripture and know that what we're teaching is substantiated elsewhere. So, a teaching in here like baptismal regeneration, where it says that if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And some jump on that and say, see, you have to be baptized. Do we believe you ought to be baptized? Yes or no? Yes, you ought to be baptized. Does baptism save you? No. Baptism is an external witness of an internal work that already took place. And by the way, the thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized. Jesus just took him to paradise without baptizing him. So you can't push that. Yes, we should be baptized as a statement of faith, but that verse does not teach that, nor should it be seen that way. Give me another example in here. Verse 17 and 18 does not teach the continuation of miraculous gifts. And this would be one of the only places you would find this, that these signs will accompany those who have believed. By the way, if you look at verses 19 and 20, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down, and they, meaning the apostles, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Is that true? Did that happen with the apostles, yes or no? Yes, it did, with the apostles. And 2 Corinthians and so many other places would talk about how in the first century, when the church was established and the word of God came and the church was strong, that was no longer a needed ingredient in the whole process. And by the way, the whole thing about tongues there is actually speaking with languages, not gibberish. So a lot of the stuff that people make up using these verses, don't use this as your foundation for doctrine. All right, let me also say, what can we find from this? Is what you read in here actually substantiated by other passages? The answer is yes, in Luke chapter 24. So I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 24, and I want you to think through with me what might have happened historically where someone sees Mark's ending and go, I don't like that. I want to make this flow a little better and add something that, yes, is supported biblically, and it has a point, and there's lessons to be learned, but I would still be cautious to build doctrine on it. So let's take a look at that. Lessons in the longer ending. If you were to compare this ending of Mark chapter 16 with Luke chapter 24, you would see that both of them start with the women at the tomb. Then Mary goes back and reports to the disciples. Then Jesus appears to two men walking on the road. And then Jesus gives the commission to his disciples. But I want you to see something in Luke's gospel that will jump off the page at you once I show this to you, that helps us understand what Luke wanted us to understand and whoever added this to Mark, what they wanted us to understand. Write these four words down on your outline for me. The first word is confusion. Confusion. The second word is confrontation. First word, confusion. Second word, confrontation. Third word, clarity. Confusion, confrontation, clarity. And the fourth word, mission. You're surprised it didn't start with a C, aren't you? You could say commission if you're really going to have to be, you know, stuck on that kind of stuff. I changed it up on purpose just to show you that I could. Okay, so confusion, confrontation, clarity, mission. Now look at Luke 24. If you notice, starting in verse 2 of Luke chapter 24, we have this discussion after the resurrection, and we have this statement, and they found the stone, the women found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were, what's the next word? Perplexed. What's another word for that? Confused. They're shocked. They can't put the pieces together. They did not arrive expecting Jesus to be risen, right? So they come confused, and they think he's still in there, and they're going to anoint his body for burial, and they're blown away. And how does this make any sense? So they're confused. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? That's confrontation. In other words, how in the world did you miss it? This should have been so obvious to you. You heard this over and over and over again. This is in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Jesus himself said. It's a confrontation. Ladies, snap out of it. Come to. Get your minds going here. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? 9, he is not here, but he has risen. Now here's where they go for the clarification, the clarity. Confrontation has occurred, clarity. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Ah, we get it. Confusion, confrontation, clarity. What's next? Mission. So we then have after that, it says, deceived in the hands, and the third day rise again, and they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. You see that pattern? Confusion, confrontation, clarity, mission. Now watch what happens next. It happens again. The same pattern happens with the two on the road to Emmaus. Starting in verse 13, and I won't take you into all the detail, but two of them are going along that day, and they're walking along in the 7-mile road from Jerusalem, and they're on their way, and all of a sudden Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him, and he said to them, what are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. Question. If they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, a conquering Savior, would they be sad? What would they be? Glad, happy, rejoicing. They are, what? Confused. They don't get it. And they go on to say, and by the way, we had some women who went to the tomb this morning and they reported that it was true and some other guys went, but man, it just doesn't seem to make any sense to us. In verse 19, he asked them about those things, and they told him. And so then he confronts them, and he challenges them. And Jesus, you know, he's just not prone to mince words. And as they tell their whole thing about this, down in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Would you call that confrontation? Jesus is going, why don't you guys get it? You've had the Bible all this time. Why are you so blind to the facts? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. They've got a 7-mile walk with Jesus. And he gives them a Bible study on every verse in the Old Testament pertaining to his first coming. Oh, wow, wouldn't that have been exciting to be there? When he was done, did they get clarity? Oh, yeah. Yes, they did. And then they still don't recognize him, and they get to a place, and they start eating together, and all of a sudden they see his hands, and they recognize him, and boom, he's gone. And what do? They run the 7 miles back to the disciples, and they tell them the whole story. You see that? Confusion, confrontation, clarity, and mission. Does it happen again? Yes, it happens again. Verse 36 through 53, I'll just summarize. They're in confusion even after the two men come. They still don't believe it. And then Jesus appears and they're still confused. And he shows them the marks on his body and they're still confused. And he says, give me something to eat, because they're thinking he's a spirit or a ghost or something, Casper or something, whatever. And he takes this food and he eats it and it actually stays inside of him. It doesn't just fall to the ground. And they all of a sudden go, oh my goodness, now we get it. And then he started, and the same thing, he taught them the whole Old Testament about how he had to suffer and die, and they got clarity. And then Luke 24 ends with this mission for them to go out and tell every single person around the world to repent and believe. Mission. Do you see that? So if you go back to Mark 16, I believe the same thing is happening there. They tell the same stories. They show how these women come to this place and they see the angel and they hear the story and they are shocked. They're confused. They don't know what to do with these facts. The facts are overwhelming, but they're just so paralyzed with fear. They don't know what to do. And he leaves it there for a reason. See, why would he do that? Well, honestly, it matches the way Mark has been writing the whole time. He keeps saying, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. And he says everything in brief statements. He doesn't give any background. He just, boom, launches into a story. There's no long teaching sections like the other Gospels. Mark is just quick and abrupt and to the point. So that's his pattern. But what he's saying is this. Reader, do you see what just happened here? You're now in the same place as the women. What are you going to do with the evidence? What are you going to do with the command? Are you going to believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died in your place and rose from the dead? Are you going to go out and share that information with the world? Or are you just going to sit back and be petrified? It's your choice. And by the way, writing to people in Rome with the fear of being killed, if you believe this, that would be a very profound way to end a book. Don't you agree? And I believe that's why it ends in verse 8. And whoever added this because they didn't like the ending. It's not supported by the early church. It's not supported by the early manuscripts. But there are some things that obviously parallel their texts. Let's end with this. What lessons can we learn from Mark's gospel? There's two critical lessons you got to learn from this. And this is what Mark's, the whole reason he wrote all 16 chapters. He starts off saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants you and I to believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He wants you to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 1 of chapter 1 starts there. Verse 11 of chapter 1, God the Father, you are my beloved Son and you are my, I'm well pleased. Chapter 6, verse 3 then tells us he has 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. In other words, he's God and he's man, he's human. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 11, where the demons confess, you are the Son of God. In chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. At his transfiguration in chapter 9, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of the vine growers and how they're ripping off the owner, and the owner sends person after person, and they kill him and beat him up. And then finally, he sends his son, and they kill the son in the parable. And then they say, we know you're writing this about us. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. If that's not enough, he claims it outright in chapter 14, verse 60 and following, under oath, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. Then the centurion ends the whole book by saying, truly this man was the Son of God. Does Mark want that message to come through loud and clear, yes or no? Jesus is God. If you do not believe he's God, you cannot go to heaven. John chapter 8 tells us that. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your trespasses and sins, Jesus said. So Mark makes that message really clear. And the miracles that happen are all to substantiate that claim. Every miracle substantiates the claim that he's God. The second thing you have to believe, and Mark drives this home, Jesus died in your place. God in human flesh died in your place. Mark devotes most of his gospel to this. He says in three passages that Jesus told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise from the dead. He knew that was what he was here for. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how specifically? To give his life a what? Ransom for many. Now think about that for a moment, because this outlines what his death is all about. First of all, his death was voluntary. The Son of Man has come to give his life. I'm not doing this under, you guys aren't taking it from me, I am giving it. I am voluntarily dying in your place as God. Second, it's sacrificial. It cost him how much? His life. Thirdly, it's redemptive because it was the purchase price for a ransom so that we could be bought back and brought into God's eternal family. Fourthly, it was substitutionary. He gave his life a ransom for, on behalf of, or instead of many. It's voluntary, sacrificial, redemptive, substitutionary, and definite, many. He knows exactly who he's dying for, and he gave his life for you and for me, that we could have eternal life as a free gift. And Mark wants you to know that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this man who we know as a historical fact rose from the dead was God in human flesh. And he gave his life for you because he loves you. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to come. He wants you to be reconciled to the Father. He wants you to have life and have it more abundantly. And so Mark ends with the ending the way it is to force his readers to wrestle through the implications. And I want to end the same way. Hey, that's all, folks. That's it. There's nothing more. There's no religion I can offer you. There's no good works you can do. There's no money you can pay. There's no $19.99 payment for 3 monthlies. There's none of that. This is it. This is the only answer to the human dilemma. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, died for you in your place. Now, some of you have been coming for years and you've been hearing this over and over and over again, and maybe you're still sitting on the fence, and all I can say is, I want you to take a moment right now and ask yourself, what am I going to do with this information? Is it a fact? Yes, it's a fact. It's historical. It's verifiable. Is it substantiated? Do we have the document evidence? Yeah, we know this is true. What we are reading here is the way it was written. So then what are you going to do with it? What decision are you going to make? Today, are you going to come to Jesus as your God and Savior and let him have control of your life? Or are you going to go, that's nice information, but I'm just going to go do it my way? Because that's the choice that's before you. What will you do with the information Mark has given? I want you to take a moment and just in the silence of your own heart, ask yourself that question. Do I know Jesus Christ? Have I really trusted in him alone? Do I really believe he's God? Do I really believe he's my God? I not just believe that he's Savior. Do I believe he's my Savior? And he's paid it all. And what he has done is 100% what God requires. There's nothing for me to add to that. Do you believe that? Have you transferred ownership of your life to Jesus Christ? And if so, are you following him today on a mission to tell the world he's the Savior?